Join me. We're going back to the well once again. 1 Peter chapter 1. I am in the middle of an exposition of this little letter, and the rate we're going, this little letter is going to be dragged out and stretched out for a long time. For this, I believe, if I'm counting correctly, is the fourth message I'm bringing you out of this same section. But it is so critical to our understanding. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 down through verse 21. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. Would you please follow as I read this morning? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We are stopped dead still in the water to consider this most important section that is what we could sort of entitle the whole thing, a call to holiness of life. We have looked at the definition of holiness. In both Hebrew and in Greek, the word implies being separated from something to something. Now, the word holiness itself really doesn't tell you much. You've got to say, well, what is it I'm holy to? What have I been separated from, and what is it I have been separated to? In this context, of course, and in most of the Bible, we understand holiness to mean that I'm separated, dedicated, consecrated to God himself. Secondly, we looked at the necessity of holiness, that this is not an optional matter. We read in Hebrews 12, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, see God. Now, the idea of seeing God there is in the sense of seeing him in favor, experiencing God in a pleasant way. No man will see him without this thing called holiness. And then thirdly, last week, we looked at what does it mean when God says, I am holy. If you'll look at verse 16 again, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What does it mean when God says he is holy? And doesn't our definition break down at this point? If we say you're separated from something to something, and especially to something greater than yourself, what is it God is separated to that is greater than himself when nothing is greater than God? You see the question? And what we have defined is that God is holy in the sense that he is utterly, completely devoted to his own glory. I said it sounds strange to say, but our God is the most self-centered being in the universe. And it's good and right that he is, because all things are of him, all things are through him, all things are to him. He is utterly and completely dedicated to his own glory. Today, we want to look one more time at this section and notice that in this section where we are commanded to be holy, there are several motivations to holiness. Now, motivation is important in life. Why are we to do what we are to do? What is it that motivates us? We pastors are often in the motivating business sometimes. I'm afraid I'm not a very good example of that. I heard an interesting story about a man who was grossly overweight. He weighed about 300 pounds. He went to the pastor and he said, I'm in terrible shape. I can't get a date with anybody. I'm never going to be able to get married. can you help me? And the pastor said, well, if you will promise to do exactly what I say, I will help you. Well, the doorbell rang the next morning. The guy just finished breakfast. He opened the door, and here is this beautiful young lady standing before him with a jogging suit on. And she said, the pastor told me to tell you that if you can catch me, you can marry me. And she took off running, and he took off running right behind her. And, of course, he's huffing and puffing. He can't even get close. But this went on for month after month. And after about a month, he's lost 150 pounds. I mean, he's down to fighting weight. He's lean and mean, and he's just certain, tomorrow morning, I'm going to catch that girl, and she's going to be mine. Well, the next morning, the doorbell rings. He opens it up, and here's a 300-pound woman standing there in a jogging suit saying, the pastor told me that if I could catch you, you're my husband. Well, you see, motivation has a lot to do with how serious, how earnest we are about doing something. Just because we say do it doesn't necessarily motivate us to do it. Well, we turn to our look at this topic. What is it here in our text that is laid out that will motivate us to live a holy life? Well, I want to remind you that holiness has two aspects, and this is rehearsing some of the things we've already been through. On one side of holiness is what we would call positional holiness. That is, for me to be holy, I have to be separated by an act of someone other than me. And in chapter 1, verse 2, you see the separating work of God. We have been chosen according to His foreknowledge. We have been sanctified, and I realize sanctified to our English ears sounds very different from holiness, but it is in Greek the very same word. We've been holied. I know it doesn't work as a verb. That's why we use sanctified. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart from something to something. And what is this thing we've been separated to? We've been separated, he says there, to this blood of sprinkling. We've been brought under the blood of Christ, if you will. So notice that the first step in holiness is external to us. It is something done to us. But now, having been separated unto our God, the second side of holiness comes into action, what we might call actual holiness, not positional holiness. That's what God has done for us. But now there is an actual holiness that you and I are to pursue, and to pursue it with every ounce of our being. The first positional holiness is that which is done to us. This is what is done by us. It is our duty, our responsibility. Our text this morning involves the latter of those two. Having been separated unto God, how then am I to live? How then am I to pursue holiness? A good example is a coach. And it's amazing the difference that a good coach makes, because the best coaches don't necessarily have the best material to work with, but the best coaches are the best motivators. They're able to get the very best out of the material they've got to work with. And if you think about pro football for a moment, or pro basketball, that there is a draft, let's say the football draft. There's a player selected, say, by the Dallas Cowboys or the Washington Redskins. They have been made holy. They've been separated unto a particular team. That's the first aspect of holiness. But now, having been separated to that team, the coach's job is to get the very best out of the player, right? That's what the coach does. You'd think the contract alone, they're making so many $1 million a year, ought to be enough to motivate them. But inevitably, it's not, is it? Even at the pro level, it is the coach's job to instill discipline and training into the life of the athlete. He's been separated by an act external to himself. He didn't choose his team. The team chose him, you see. But now, being chosen, his job is to prepare himself and to perform for that team. And it's the coach's job to see that he does it. I know that we tend to think of discipline as our father. You know, I'm thinking of the old days. You get arrested for this kind of stuff today. But I remember my dad taking me out behind the shed. having a little meeting with the belt. His philosophy was that you apply a little discipline to the seat of learning, and it seemed to work, okay? And that is generally what we think of discipline. But in the scripture, the word discipline is a much broader term than that. It implies more than just punishment. It implies training. And we go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, where we have that race metaphor. We're to run. We're to pursue. And then he says, don't despise the chastening of your father. Submit yourself to his chastening. What is it talking about? Our father is not only our father, he's our coach. He's our trainer. He's the one shaping and motivating us to be what he has called us to be. And so we're going to look at four things this morning. That's dangerous, I realize, but I'm going to try to hurry through at least three of them fairly quickly. The first one is that we see it here in verse 14. We ought to be holy because we are called to be obedient children. The believer is a child of God. Now, that is not an astounding statement this morning, but do you realize what that involved and what it involves? It involves really two things, again, corresponding to those same aspects of holiness. First of all, if you are to become the child of someone, you must be adopted. An adoption is a choice that is made on the child. The child does not choose the parent. The parent chooses the child, okay? And notice what's involved when adoption. Well, there's some legal stuff. You got to hire your attorney. You got to find somebody that makes a deal with you and gives you this child. And the moment you adopt that child is fully your child as much as if it had been born to you, right? It doesn't become your child. The instant it's adopted is completely and utterly your child. It doesn't get more your child. You see the point. It is something done external to the child. It is forensic. It is legal. But if you're a parent worth your salt, you're not just interested in having a child that is legally yours. What you're interested in is that child not only being legally yours, but bearing your image. I mean, in that sense, thinking like you think, being trained of right and wrong as you see right and wrong. I mean, that's the hard part with raising children. And so you get the idea that being an adopted child of God involves those same two things. First of all, some legal work had to take place. You had to be adopted. We'll get into that a little more as we go. But being adopted as God's child, the second aspect of it comes into play, that God is now at work in us, conforming us into His image, bearing the image of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. What is our duty? In verse 14, that we no longer fashion ourselves according to the former lust, the way you used to live. When you were in your ignorance, when you knew nothing of God and the things of God. It's interesting, that word fashioning is souschematizo. It is to be conformed to a schematic. In other words, I'm not to be conformed to the schematic, the plan that once governed my life. I'm now to be conformed to a new schematic, a new way of life. Why? I'm a child of God. So that's the first motivation. That you are God's child and you're called upon to be an obedient child. The obedient child brings glory to the parent, honor to the parent. The disobedient child brings shame and dishonor to the parent. Secondly, and this is very similarly related, in verse 15 and 16, we see that we are motivated to holiness because our Father, the one who calls us to holiness, is Himself holy. God is not asking us to be something other than what He is. And you say, well, wait a minute. You said last week that for God to be holy meant that He was utterly and completely dedicated to His own glory. That's right. Well, then what does it mean for me to be holy? It means for you to be utterly and completely dedicated to His glory. In other words, he doesn't have one standard for himself. That's what Jim was teaching us this morning. He doesn't have one standard for you and another standard for himself. What he expresses as his will for you is exactly and precisely what he himself is doing. He is working everything to his own glory, to his honor, to his praise. What is my duty? To see my life as fitting into that same paradigm, that everything that I'm about is to bring glory and honor to God. Now, that's a very different paradigm than what we usually sort of fall into. Because, I'll honor God as long as this works out for me, as long as everything's going okay, as long as I'm happy and this fits my definition of happiness, may I say that to be completely holy is to be completely happy. You remember the answer to that Westminster Shorter Catechism, that famous first question? It goes like this: what is the chief end of man? What is my primary purpose? Do you know what the answer is? It is to bring God glory and to enjoy Him forever. Notice that the first half of that answer is talking about what we're talking about here. Be ye holy, for I am holy. I am dedicated to my own glory. You be dedicated to my own glory. That's why you are made. That's your purpose. That's why you were formed. Augustine said it well. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in thee." Now let that sink in. God has made us for himself. And if we are not living for him and for his glory, we're like putting a square peg in a round hole. It's not working. And it is when I fulfill the purpose for which I am made, bringing the one who made me glory, that I am in fact able to, as the second half of the answer says, enjoy him forever. That's where contentment comes, satisfaction in life. Until then, I'm just a misfit. I'm out of place. Nothing's working out. There is this emptiness. There is this void in my heart. There's this hole that nothing will fill and nothing will satisfy. And so notice, God will not share his glory with another, he says, and we are not to share it either. We are to see that he is the object of our glorification. It is at the cross that the attributes, the work of God, comes together. And as our choir sang a moment ago, God forbid, they were quoting, singing a psalm based on that wonderful verse out of Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there at the cross that God reveals himself, his glory, to our hearts. And then thirdly, another motivation, verse 17, is that this Father who loves you and who has adopted you is not just a father, he's the judge. I cannot imagine what it must be like growing up in the home of a man who is a judge. And you'd say, well, at first sort of impression is that, well, I would, if I was the son of a judge, I wouldn't worry about anything. I get crosswise with the law. My father's the judge. That gives me a license to do whatever I want to do. And then the thought hits me, yeah, but what does this verse mean? It says, who without respect of persons judges every man's work. At the very least, what that means is that my father is not going to cut me any slack because I'm his son. This phrase that God is no respecter of persons gets lifted out of its context and grossly abused. You'll always find it, as you find it here, in the context of God judging or a human judge judging. And when it says that God is no respecter of persons, it means very similar to what we see with Lady Justice down at the courthouse. There she stands with the balance in her hand. That's the judgment, symbol of judgment. But notice what's around her head. It's a blindfold. So the idea is that she is to be no respecter of persons. She doesn't know who it is standing before her, whether it's a rich man or a poor man, a black man or a white man, whether it's a criminal or whether it's her own son. She is blind to that. And the point is that this doesn't mean that God may not show favor to whom he will. That's usually how I've heard this verse quoted, say, well, this means that God can't give special favor to anybody. What it means is that if God gives favor to me, he cannot do it at the expense of his justice. He simply cannot turn a blind eye to my crime. My sin is going to be dealt with, and it will be dealt with one way or the other. And so notice the idea that God, who has adopted me as his child, is also the judge of all the earth, who will call us all into account. My, my. We better consider how we live. Let me quote you Hebrews 12 here. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, the writer says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Our God is going to deal with sin. Sin will be judged. And if you are the son of the judge, I keep going back to the Jimmy Carter administration for some reason. I guess I like self-flagellation. But those of you who are old enough to remember Jimmy Carter, and you remember his brother, Billy? It was just a joke. Billy Beer? Remember, he's peddling Billy Beer. And you're thinking, you're the president's brother. Doesn't that fact cause you to act with a little bit more decorum than you're exhibiting? And so it is, if I am the son of the judge of all the moral universe, should not that fact cause me, move me to act with just a little bit of fear and trembling, dignified, to serve this God with fear and godly reverence? And then the fourth motivation, and that's really where I want to center this morning, is here in verses 18 and 19, and it is the awful cost, the awful price that had to be paid for me to be redeemed. In any adoption, there is a cost. I was trying to look up some figures. They say today, and I've known several people who have gone, say, to China to adopt a child, and they say you better be prepared to spend somewhere in the range of $30,000 or $40,000 if you're going to do that. There's a cost. Here, attention is drawn to the fact in verse 18 of our redemption, and that it was at a high, awful cost. And it had nothing to do with travel expense or paying an adoption agency. It had to do with this thing called redemption. Now, redemption, again, there's about four different words that are translated redeemed or redemption, and they all are very similar in the sense that it means to purchase something. You pay a price for something. Depends on what you're buying, depends on what kind of money you use, what the price is. Some of you, again, I'm dating myself here, remember the old days of green stamps? My mother just loved to collect green stamps, get them at the grocery store. She'd fill up the book with green stamps, and we would go to a redemption center. That's what they called it. Well, why would you call it a redemption center? Because I'm redeeming that item sitting there on the shelf. It used to belong to them. I give them a few books of green stamps, and now it's mine. I've redeemed it. Now, it's still mine. It's not absolutely free, but I have bought it. I have purchased it from its original owner. And certainly all four of these words that we find in Greek referring to the act of redeeming involve a purchase, paying a price to obtain something. And some of them add to it, the one used here certainly does, lutroo, has the idea of buying it in order to free it. Now, you have to understand, in Peter's day, he is living in a day where slavery is very, very commonplace. It is estimated that in Italy, in Peter's day, at least 40 and perhaps as much as 50% of the population were slaves. Now let that sink in. Every other person you saw was a slave. Well, how'd they get to be slaves? Well, Roman law gave a father the right of selling his children into slavery. He gets into hard times, can't make ends meet, he could sell his children as slaves. I realize I'm giving some of you parents some ideas here. I'm not sure what you'd get from them today, but that was one way that you can keep your rest of the family afloat, sell your kids as slaves. Or in some cases, someone would become so destitute, we see this, for instance, in the Mosaic Law, that you have no other option but to sell yourself into slavery. In other cases, those who were captured in battle, when I was in Rome, staring there at the Colosseum, one of the facts that I learned on that trip was the fact that that Colosseum started in 72 AD, was built by about 22,000 Jewish slaves who had been captured at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD when Titus and the Romans destroyed the city. In other words, they herded up a bunch of these Jewish slaves. What are we going to do with them? Let's put them to work. And for the next 7 years or so, they worked building that huge Colosseum that still stands there today. And so there were many, many slaves who had been captured in battle, and they were enslaved. Well, how do you get redeemed? Now, some have said, because this speaks of redemption here, that this must be addressed to Jews, but I don't think so. The idea of slavery and its associated idea, redemption, were very common not only in Israel and in the Mosaic Law, but throughout the Roman world. They knew what it was to be a slave. They also knew what it was to be redeemed. You might be redeemed if you're a very notable person captured in battle. Your homeland may pay a ransom to free you. You know what that means? You've been kidnapped, or perhaps you're being held, or most likely you were captured in battle. A prince might be captured in battle, and his country sends a huge sum to redeem him, to free him. In other cases, perhaps your family, after you have fallen into slavery, feels sorry for you, and you've got a guy in your family rich enough to buy you, to purchase you. And he purchases you not to make you his slave, but to free you from slavery. And so these concepts were floating around the Roman world. Here, notice that we have been redeemed at an awful cost, the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast in verse 18. It was not with silver or gold. It was not with great wealth, the way that you would normally redeem something in your conversation, your vain conversation, your old way of life. You were familiar with redemption, and it meant you had to dig deep in your pocket. You had to cough up some money. But the redemption that we're talking about is by blood. It is through the death of the Son of God that you are redeemed. And notice what our text is here telling us in verses 18 and 19. It's throwing light upon the nature of the cross of Jesus Christ. That Jesus' death on that cross was not just so that you and I could have a good example of how we ought to live a self-sacrificial life before God. In other words, the so-called example theory of the atonement, the moral influence theory of the atonement that floats around out there, that all Jesus was doing on the cross is just showing us how we ought to live. No. What it's showing us is that his death on the cross is the payment of a price. It is a ransom price. You remember Jesus himself uses that terminology. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It is the idea of an exchange, a price that is being paid. Secondly, notice that it is the price of redemption. It is a price that is being paid in order to free the person involved. It is to make satisfaction for something, to something, in order that something take place. Okay? Do you get that? It is a satisfaction that is being rendered for something, to something, in order that something take place. Now, it is very common. I remember hearing as I was growing up in a Bible-believing teaching church that, Jesus died on the cross and he offers what he did on that cross to you and I. I hate to disappoint you, but Jesus didn't offer a thing that he did on that cross to you and me. We read in the book of Hebrews that he offered up himself to God. We need to be clear on that point. He is not doing what he's doing with us directly in view. It is not primarily us. He's not paying a price so that you will do something. He is offering himself up to God to enable God to do something. Now, there may be a terrific barrier between you and believing on Jesus Christ and embracing what he did for sinners on the cross, but it is not to remove that barrier. It is to remove this other barrier. You say, well, what barrier is it? I mean, all God has to do is just decide to love us. Well, if you heard Jim this morning, you begin to realize there's a little bit more to it. Our God is a holy God. He cannot look upon the least sin with the least degree of favor. Let that sink in. He cannot sweep it under the rug and still be God. He is consistent, ruthlessly consistent with his own nature. How then can this thrice holy God look at a sinner like me and declare me not guilty? How can that happen? I mean, the judge, what we say a moment ago, is supposed to be blind to who it is that's standing before you. He's to be impartial. He's to administer what justice demands on each and every one. How then can any man be saved if that's the case? My friend, that's what required the cross. And so Jesus went to the cross not to enable you and I to do something. He went to the cross to enable his Father to do something. And by the way, who sent him to the cross? The Father sent him to the cross. This is not a case of the kind, loving Son trying to placate the vengeful, wrathful Father. The same love that is exhibited by the suffering of the Son of God on the cross is the result of the love of God for sinners that sent him to the cross. You see? And so we see this payment that is being offered. And the payment, the price, is not some tangible sum. It is, as we read here in verse 19, it is with this precious blood. Precious in Greek simply means costly. This costly blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want you to realize that those words being added clearly point us back to what we see going on in the Old Testament sacrificial system. They point us to the idea that Christ's death then, again, not just an, and it certainly is an example, but that's not really the heart of what's going on. It's a payment. It's a price. It is a price being offered up to God. And that these terms, that he's like a lamb without blemish, without spot, that reminds us of the Old Testament sacrificial system where an animal is being offered in the place of the sinner. You would bring as an Israelite your sin. Sin, the wages of sin is death. Well, guess what? You bring the animal to the priest. You lay your hand on the head of that animal, showing your identification with it. And then guess what? That animal's throat is slit and it's offered in sacrifice. It ought to be your throat that's slit. You're the sinner. You're the one who's done something worthy of death, but notice that the lamb is dying in your place. Death is required,
But here, a substitute is being offered in your stead, in your place. Now, do you realize what that's telling us here in 1 Peter then about the death of Christ? That it is, in the theological term, is vicarious. It's substitutionary. It's in the place of others. It is Christ laying down His life for the sin of others. He is dying instead of us dying. How precious was it? There's a place in the saga of David in the Old Testament where Absalom has rebelled against his father and David's fled across the Jordan River. And his army is about to go out to battle with the army of Absalom, his son. And David said, I'm going out there. I'm going to go out and fight in this battle. And his men said, no, you're not. Number one, you're getting old, getting slow. You're going to stay right here because you are worth 10,000 of us. Let that sink in. You're worth 10,000 of us. If we lose you, we've lost everything. And so your life is worth 10,000 of our lives. Let me ask you this. When Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, died on Calvary's cross, how much was His life worth? How many sinners would that price atone for? You understand that it is an infinite price because this is not the death of a mere man. This is the God-man. This is the one whose blood flowing in his veins, and Paul uses this terminology in Acts 20. You've been purchased by the blood of God. Well, what do you mean the blood of God? God's a spirit. It doesn't have blood. But if God becomes flesh, in the veins of that man is blood that you can properly call the blood of God. How much is the blood of God worth? How many sinners will it atone for? And I would answer that myself by saying an infinite number of sinners. And nothing less than an infinite price. This must be the God-man dying on Calvary's cross, for nothing less will atone for your and my infinite sin. But notice in verse 20, and as we focus on this, I want you to see how Christ-centered all of this is. It's interesting that Peter doesn't point you back to the law of Moses. He points you to the work of Christ on Calvary's cross as the motivation for a holy life. He says here in verse 20, this Christ, this Lamb, was foreordained, foreknown. It is literally the same word back in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, prognoskos in Greek. And what it shows us is two things. Number one, that when we say that something is foreknown, we're not talking about God just looking through the tunnel of time and knowing about something before it happens. Jesus was not sent to the cross because, well, you wouldn't even call him sent to the cross. You'd just say God looked down through his time telescope and saw him going to the cross. Is that what happened? No. The Father sent him to the cross. You, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, with your wicked hands, you slew him, but you also fulfilled I'm going to use the word predestined. It's not there, but the determinate counsel of God. You fulfilled what God determined to be done. You're wicked. You did the will of God, and you're wicked because you did it with your wicked hands. But don't think that your act of crucifying the Son of God overthrows God's purpose. It, in fact, is what He purposed all along. He has used your sin, your disobedience, to further His own purpose. So notice here, and again, I'm just going back. We talked about this way back there when we started our study in this little book, that foreknowledge means something like this: foredetermined, foreordained, and that's how it's used here. Notice what it also implies is something Jim's already preached half my sermon. I can just get up here and say, You remember what Jim said? That goes double for me. But it's the idea that this was not some new thing made up. If you go back to verse 2, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, when were we elected? When were we chosen? The scripture is very plain, isn't it? Before the foundation of the world. Whatever you may believe election is, there's no disagreement about when it took place. Right? Took place before the foundation of the world. And notice what this is saying. Not only were we chosen, but we're chosen before the foundation of the world to a sanctification of the Spirit unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. In other words, not only was the object of election chosen, but the means of the salvation of that object was chosen. It was chosen before the foundation of the world that these be saved through sanctification of the Spirit, separating them unto the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Are you following my logic here? In other words, the plan was already in place for how these chosen are going to be saved, and it involved from the beginning the blood of Christ. Well, go home and think on that, but I think you'll see the force of it. In other words, God's not making this up as He goes. And that is reinforced here now when we see this same word prognosis again here in verse 20, who verily was foreknown, foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, it was determined before there ever was sin that entered the world, a remedy for sin, and that sin involved the death, the payment of a price of the Son of God. Now, how is it that the blood of Christ, the cross, motivates me to a holy life? I read an interesting story. It was back on Mother's Day. And a preacher, I'd never heard him before, but he was just recounting this story when he was a kid in high school. He loved to play golf. And his father had given him strict instructions never to play golf out in the backyard, but one day he disobeyed. He got his golf club out, he set up the golf ball on the tee, and he reared back and swung, and guess what? You can figure, right? Right through the kitchen window, and suddenly he hears this loud scream. And he rushes inside to find his mother bleeding, lying on the floor. That golf ball had come through that window and hit his mother, and the shards of glass had cut her, and she was lying there bleeding in her blood from his act. And he said from that moment on, he couldn't so much as carry a golf club in the backyard. The sight of what his disobedience did to the mother that he so dearly loved. You get the picture? And if that has any influence, any motivation for what we should do and not do, the earthly relationship of a mother, how much more so should the sight of the Son of God dying on a cross for my sin and your sin motivate us that I don't ever want to do that? That put my Savior on a cross. That shed His blood. It is for that that the Son of God laid down His life, that I might have life. Oh, that I might. And you remember the prayer of old McShane back in Scotland. God, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. I want as far from sin as I can possibly be. Why? Because this was the price, the blood of the Son of God that redeemed me from it. And notice in the end, the last verse, we haven't given a lot of attention to that. Who, speaking of Christ, by Him, do believe in God. Your faith in God, first of all, He's the source of it. It comes from Him. He is the object of it. Your faith latches on to His Word. And it is your faith that redounds and worships through it. You believe in God through Him. This is what makes us peculiar. The Jews would say, oh yeah, we believe in Jehovah. We believe in Yahweh. We believe in the same God you do. But we believe in God through His Son. There's a difference. Paul is standing trial And he says, you know, I worship the same way. I worship the same God these guys do, but I worship him a different way. And for a long time, the early name of Christianity was that they were people of the way. Because what was different about Christianity wasn't because they had one Bible and the Jews had another, or that they had one God and the Jews had another God. It's the fact that the way they came to God was this peculiar way, a way that Christ himself has delineated. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That yes, we through him believe in God. We have come to God. We have laid hold of life. And here's where I will leave you this morning. Where do you stand in relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ? What is your hope? One day you shall stand before him and give an account. You're going to give an answer. On what grounds do you expect to be forgiven? On what grounds do you expect to be admitted to heaven? I know of only one hope in that day. And that's when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. He's my hope. If he can't do it, I'm doomed and I'm damned. I don't have a plan B. I don't have a backup. If Christ cannot save me, I'm headed to hell. But I am certain, I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am persuaded on the basis of God's holy word that what he did on that cross is sufficient. It's enough. It will save sinners who believe on him. And so my friend, come to him, flee to him in faith, lay hold of God's mercy that flows through the blood of Calvary's cross. For it is in that way that you shall be reconciled to the God that your sins so grievously offend. May God help us to see that plainly. I could ask you to bow your head and say a prayer and nod and walk down the aisle and all of that. At the end of the day, that's not going to save your soul. What's going to save your soul is throwing your soul on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, laying hold of that price that was paid there. If I can close with just one little illustration. I've used it before, so you bear with me. Some of you have been around here for a while. But suppose that I'm a peasant in medieval England and I've been accused of stealing one of the king's cows. I mean, I was hungry and one of the king's cows stumbled on my place, so I just butchered that thing and ate it, which in medieval England is a capital offense. And so it's not long before the king finds out about my crime and he hauls me in and here I am laying before his throne. He says, how dare you? The law is clear. You must die for your offense. And I begin to plead, have mercy, have mercy. And the king says, the law must be satisfied. The debt must be paid. And then he reaches up and takes the crown jewels off his head and extends them to me and says, but you can pay me for that cow with these. That's what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. He has sent the jewels of the glory land into this world, and he extends to sinners this hope. Lay hold of him as your hope before me. Now suppose I say, wait just a minute, king, and I go running out the back door of the palace and go outside and grab me a hand of cow manure and come right in and say, no, king, I'm going to pay you with this. What would be your reaction? What despite you have done to the king's mercy? The king stooped and you spit in his face. Do you understand then why Paul says that once I was clothed in my own righteousness, I was doing my own thing, and now I esteem it as dung, as manure, that I might have Christ in his righteousness. I have given up hope on me and my. It is nothing but filth. And I have laid hold of Christ alone as my hope. I've surrendered my all to him. Well, we shall proceed. But may the power, the force of the argument here hit you. And if the blood of Christ will not motivate you to a holy life, pray tell, what will? To the believer, it's all the motivation we need. Let's pray. Father, we ask your mercy upon us, that as we think on these things and we realize the enormity of our crime, an infinite debt that we could not possibly pay, that was paid in our place, and that required the very Son of God become man, laying down his life on our behalf, that we might find life. Father, may we indeed, as we've heard sung to us this morning, stay close to that cross. May it be our glory ever. May it be that which would save us to sin no more. To once and for all say, I've had it, O Father, and may it be that in our hearts that sin is our great enemy, and we stumble and we bumble and we still sin. But, O Father, may it be our heart's desire to be as holy as a saved sinner can be. And we look forward and long for that day of your Son's appearing where we will finally get what our heart desires. Save to sin no more. Oh, what a day that will be. Then we shall know complete and utter happiness, because then we shall know complete and utter holiness. Thank you for that prospect ahead. May we yearn, may we strive for it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.